Paul even called it a mystery about the church. And we've also discussed the three temptations, or the principle of three temptations that God uses for all of those who are his servants, and not only Peter, but Jesus Christ in the wilderness, many others, of course. Today I want to talk about something a little bit different, something that ties in, but is a warning to all of us. Let's go to Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1. You've been watching the news this week. Obviously, we had our election, which was finally over. It seemed like the election that never ended finally did end. I was talking to Mr. Davis this week and even talking to Mr. Salyer about, you know, what our approach might be within our literature or within our preaching the gospel efforts. And basically, we've decided on a couple of things. Number one, to be very respectful. We want to respect those who are in office. We're not going to say anything that would be disrespectful of those who have won elections or who are now serving or going to be serving in public office. You know, when Paul wrote Revelation or Romans 13, Nero was the emperor. And Nero was pretty bad, as you recall, as being an emperor. And he was followed by Caligula and a couple of the others that were even worse. But we do not want to be disrespectful in any way to those who have won and who might be serving called office in this country or elected office. We also want to be sure that we stay on target with our message as to who Israel is. That the United States is the descendants of Manasseh, very likely, but certainly the descendants of Joseph, and that we have a covenant relationship with God, and as our nation turns against God, then we are going to be going through some of the same punishment that our forefathers thousands of years ago did. So we want to not get off base reminding people who we are and what the nation stands for. Now, if you've been watching the news, the economic turmoil continues. The banks, the stock markets continue down. For those who have lost some of their retirement, I think there are many people in that category. I would assume that quite a few people are going to not be retiring so early now because they don't have the assets to. But what's been interesting has been how the international nations, last I heard it was a G20 meeting coming up this coming week, which used to be G8 because that was the biggest eight nations. Now there's G20, which would be the 20 largest nations economically, are going to meet together, and they were talking about setting up a new international banking system where all the nations of the earth, basically, especially Europe and North and South America, will be under one sort of control board or some sort of control system where the banks all work together, because they're very concerned that mistakes that were made in the United States with all these subprime mortgages and easy credit that should not have been given, that all that commercial paper was then packaged in these supposedly safe investments and sold to Europe, and then lo and behold, people couldn't make those payments, and a percentage, about 10% of the loans were not being paid back, which caused reverberation all over Europe, Iceland, other places. So now they're saying, well, since we didn't have a system of standards and a governing board that could control those things, we have to make sure we have one now. So we are moving towards a world government, and certainly if the banks are setting it up, you can just rest assured that other things are going to follow. But I want to look at Revelation 18 and verse 1. It says, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. So John sees this angel coming down. It says, the earth was illuminated with his glory. So the angel has authority. He announces something is going to happen or has happened. He's very bright. He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. So Babylon fallen for the second time. When it is listed twice, it can be either a statement of finality, saying this is absolutely going to happen, it's never going to happen again, or it can be a statement of duality, where it's happened before and now it's going to happen again a second time. And Babylon has become a dwelling place of demons. So the resurrected Babylon, the new Babylonian system will be a place where demonic influence is common. A prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. And those spirits and birds can be very much a symbol of false religion and idolatry. And so he has that in verse 3. This angel announces, all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So here we have this concept of wine. We've all seen illustrations of this woman riding this beast, and she has this cup of wine or glass of some kind of container of wine in her hand. It's from here. All nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So her wine has something to do with fornication, with following a false god, spiritual fornication, or perhaps even literally. Notice the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. They have indulged in religious worship. They have indulged in worshiping something other than God. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxuries. So we have this woman that rides with this cup of wine. The idea that she carries this wine is something that's actually not new. Let's go back over to chapter 17, where it's also mentioned. One of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." So this great harlot or whore, depending on what word is being used, and both are in the scriptures, sits on many waters. Waters represent peoples. So we have this woman on this, riding this beast, but also sitting on many waters. It says, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. So the kings of the earth, the rulers all over the earth, are in league with her, and somehow they are doing a religious action that would be called fornication. They're involved in idolatry. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And when they're drunk, it means they can't deal with reality. Drunken people have sort of lost their ability to deal with the world as it really is. You know, they stupor and fall. They have lost any backbone. They do things and say things they would not normally do or say. So these inhabitants of the earth are made drunk with whatever is in her wine that also involves fornication. Now, I want to ask the question, you know, what is this wine? What is the wine of the great whore? What is the wine of the great harlot that causes people or gets people drunk with the wine of her fornication? Well, let's look at a couple of scriptures in the Old Testament where this is also discussed. First, I want to go back to Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51. See, the idea of a cup of wine that contains evil that is being offered to people, especially God's people or the people of Israel, isn't really a new one. The idea that becoming involved in idolatry and disappearing or leaving God, rejecting His laws and His directions, as being drinking raw wine or drinking bad wine, is not something that John came up with in Revelation or this angel just came up with when he descended from the sky. It actually has roots much farther back. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 5 says, "Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah." So we have two separate entities here, the 10 nations of Israel, headquartered in Samaria, which of course is in the land of Ephraim, the sort of the leading tribe of Israel, and also Judah to the south is two tribes and part of Levi, so really it's probably three tribes in the land of Judah and to the south. "By his God, the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel." So God was still their God, even though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. It says, "Flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life." Now in Revelation it says, "Come out of her, my people, and be not partakers of her sins." But in this case it says, "Flee from her." Just run. "Flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life." So as Babylon is taking her into the system or getting the land of Israel absorbed into its system, Jeremiah here warns people to flee. "Do not be cut off in her iniquity," because there's a time when Babylon would come before God for judgment and God would cut her off. "Don't be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her." Notice Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand. So here we have Babylon that had a golden cup or was a golden cup in God's hand that made all the earth drunk. Very similar to what it says in Revelation, that all nations have drunk of the wine of her fornication. It says, "The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged." In other words, they no longer understand who they are. No longer understand right from wrong. No longer understand what they should do, what they should be. So the nations are walking around deranged because they've drunk this wine of fornication. Notice Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. That will happen again. Revelation talks about how it will happen in one day. In one day she shall come to nothing. And then it says that the merchants of the earth will wail for her, and they will throw sackcloth and ashes because of all they've lost. So here it says, Babylon has suddenly been has fallen and been destroyed. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. And of course, she's not going to be healed. You might say that in the end time, when a new Babylon comes on the scene, that would be a type of healing or resurrection of that for a short time. But the important thing is to understand that ancient Babylon absorbed people into its system, just like the Babylon that we see now coming into existence will absorb nations and peoples into its system. Now, there may not be many people here who remember the movie The Blob. Anybody remember the movie The Blob? There's a few. I should see if Netflix has The Blob. One of the dumbest movies ever made by far. Stupid. So, but I remember I saw it when I was about 8 or 10 years old. And what happens is this spaceship comes to Earth and crashes in this kid's backyard. And the spaceship's kind of just smoking and in pieces. And then this little blob about the size of an orange comes rolling out. It's kind of a bright blue fluorescent thing. And so one of the kids goes over there and picks it up. And all of a sudden the blob is bigger and the kid is gone. The blob absorbs the kid. And the blob just keeps rolling everywhere it can go. And it rolls into people's houses and rolls into all sorts of things. And whenever it comes into contact with the human being is absorbed into the blob, and the blob gets bigger. And eventually the blob is, you know, the size of a big house or a small mountain or something, and somebody comes along and throws turpentine or alcohol or something on it that kills it. But the blob is a very important concept. I wouldn't say it's a biblical concept, but I would say it helps illustrate how Babylon is built, that they build this system that just keeps, you know, absorbing more and more and more into it. And that's why God warns people to stay away from it, to come out of her, my people, and of course in verse 6 here, to flee from the midst of Babylon. So as this new system will begin to work, and they may say peace, peace, when there is no peace. They may say, you know, here is, you know, great economic prosperity when there isn't real economic prosperity. You know, the great danger we face is that the last economic boom, one that lasted the last 10 or 15 years, was based on a false concept. It wasn't based on real wealth being produced. It was based on borrowed money. And eventually, people who shouldn't be borrowing money, borrowing the money. So what's the next one going to be based on? Probably a similar system, where money is worth money because we say it is, not because it has real value. So what may happen in the next few years, who really knows? Certainly feel sorry for anybody who's elected to high office now, because the indicator signs of the economic collapse the last 6 months have been very, very similar, eerily similar to what happened in 1930, to where just all these dominoes fell around the world and ended up being called the Great Depression. And of course it started over in Europe, and especially in Soviet Russia, and then spread here, and our politicians made one bad decision after another, turned a recession into a bad depression, and then of course it took World War II to get most of the world out of that. What was interesting too, when I was reading this G20 system, that there are these countries, these G20 system, you know what they're studying to try to find a model to pull us out of the economic mess? They're studying Adolf Hitler, because he took the Weimar Republic and then just decided, I'll tell you what he did in a real short summary form so you'll know. He went around, he passed laws, and the law said, this is a German mark. The law said that chair will cost 2.5 German marks, no ask any questions. Lunch will cost half of a mark. A steak will cost so much. Chicken is so. And so he passed laws saying, this is what a mark is, this is what it costs, and that's it. And almost by miracles, in a year and a half, he had the entire Weimar Republic turned around, and then before long they were building factories. And of course, what he did is he printed this money and said, this is worth so much steel, and he started buying steel and started getting people working. And they are now looking at that, simply passing laws and coming up with either new currencies or new baskets of currencies and enforcing state control on how much everything costs. And that is I'm not saying they're doing it, but I did read where that's the model they're looking at as they meet this week in Washington, D.C. and also over in Europe, saying, can we do that now on a worldwide basis solve the problem? It's almost kind of scary, but they know what the alternative may be, and they may say it's worse. So as to what's coming the next few years, you know what the number one most reliable indicator is of economic forecast? You know, it's not GDP, it's not unemployment figures, not employment figures, it's not taxes. You go back to 1920, and I learned this, by the way, in my CFP class years ago, so it's documented and fully supported. But if you want to look at the one thing that will tell you what the economy is doing and will be doing for the next 1 to 3 years, the one indicator that has been unerrantly accurate since 1920 has been automobile sales. The number of cars Americans buy, that's it. You go back to, it predicted the Great Depression, it predicted, I mean, every indicator, that it just follows line by line, day by day, month by month almost, and the two lines are parallel. And as you know, probably heard that last quarter, the U.S. auto sales are down 45%. Of course, part of that's because some new cars are 60 or 70, you know, who's going to spend that kind of money for a car? So I like old cars that run good and get a good mileage and don't cost much, but I had a very cheap stepdad, and he liked to buy things like that, so that's fine. But, you know, automobile sales, and these people see that. All these economists, they see the automobile sales and other indicators, and they know that there's going to be a real, real difficult time coming for the next year or two. So having said all of that, we need to ask ourselves, you know, where we are. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 3, back to Jeremiah chapter 3 in verse 6. We know this system is coming. We know that the great whore, the great religious system that will ride the beast is coming. But we also have to understand how it operates, that it doesn't just always work by military power, but there are ways that this wine entices people, that when the false religious system offers wine, it looks good, it tastes good, but in the end, of course, it causes people to be absorbed into her system, just like the movie The Blob. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6. The Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, "Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and played their harlot." Now what Jeremiah is saying, or God is saying to Jeremiah, everywhere you go in Israel, you find idolatry. He said, you go up that road, you find idolatry. You go down that road, you find more idolatry. You go back up the hill, you find more people committing idolatry. It's not an unact description of where we are today. You know, you look at television, almost every channel's got something that shouldn't be on there. There's all sorts of promotion of illicit sex, perversion, things that shouldn't be. Entertainment is based on the breaking of God's laws, at least for the most part. It seems like everywhere you go, there's more crazy things that shouldn't be there, more ungodly things that are being taught and said, whether it's evolution, you know, no matter what it is. It seems like everywhere you go. So that's what God said about Israel. Every turn he took, everywhere he went, he found the same thing. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me, but she did not return. So God said, look, I warned him. I asked him to return, quit going to all of these high places and these places of idolatry. But I said, she did not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it, and she didn't do it either. She didn't go back either. Then I saw for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery. In other words, I looked at all the things they were doing. They had turned away from the one they had made their covenant with. I put her away and gave her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So the three tribes to the south, Judah, Benjamin, much of Levi, also were involved in the same type of worship of Diana or Dagon or Baal, whatever form it might be. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry. It got to be so commonplace that it was just casual, just the way much of that is today among our youth who don't know better, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. So obviously what that's talking about is they carved idols out of stone and fell down and worshiped them. They carved things of wood and bowed down to them. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah was not turned back to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. So Judah had the right word and said, oh yes, we're not going to do that, but their heart was different. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. So there is a warning message for Israel that needs to be given. And the warning message is God will repent or relent of the curse you brought on yourself if you change. But of course, you have to do that work yourself. Let's go over now to Ezekiel chapter 16. We could spend a lot of time in this chapter, but I think for the sake of time, we'll just cover a small part of it. But the entire concept of this fornication and adultery that is offered by the great whore of Revelation 18 and 17, it tells us very clearly that he's talking about idolatry, but an idolatry that causes people to engage in obviously very ungodly things. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 28, he says, "You played the harlot." Notice the harlot here is the same word as it is in Revelation, "with the Assyrians, because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor Chaldea." So as far as the land that eventually became Babylon. That's how far they played the harlot and took their idols and began to do all sorts of worship on them. "How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. You were not like a harlot because you scorned payment." So he said, you went to these foreign countries and learned their religion, the religion of Dagon, the religion of Baal, the religion of these almost animalistic-looking rock stones where you would have your own babies burnt in the fire. Looked like Moloch. "The men made payment to all the harlots, but you made payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry." So the principle is very simple. Disobeying God and leaving Him is a type of harlotry. Going against our covenant with God is a type of fornication and adultery. "You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot, and that you gave payment, but no payment was given to you. Therefore, you are the opposite. Now, therefore, O harlot, hear the words of the Lord." So God then begins to tell them what will happen to them. "Thus says the Lord, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered and your harlotry with your lovers, with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them," it's eerily similar to our abortion industry today, where they give all these babies, they murder them all because of convenience and because of the circumstances of their conception, and not because the babies have done anything wrong. But they did the same thing back then, only they gave their babies to these idols, hoping to have fertility, hoping to have, you know, rain, hoping to have good crops, I suppose, or just because it was part of their ritual. So God says in verse 38, "I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare." So he's saying this foreign power that you went to learn religion will someday turn on you and will strip your country and take all that you have. Verse 40, "They shall also bring up an assembly or an army against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. Then they shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women." So the principle here is very simple. When they played the harlot and went to other nations, those nations would turn on them. They would not be friends. They would not somehow guarantee, you know, somehow, you know, peace and safety and security. Indeed, those false neighbors who taught them false religion would turn on them. Verse 42, "So I will lay rest to my fury towards you. My jealousy shall depart from me. I'll be quiet and be angry no more, because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things. I will also recompense your deeds on your head, says the Lord God." You know, the history of Israel wasn't necessarily that they were defeated by foreign armies. That came later. But what came first was they went to the foreign nations and tried to buy them as friends, tried to buy them as allies, tried to say, "Well, we'll become a lot like you." And instead of relying on God to protect them, they relied on these foreign nations, especially later Egypt. And then God told them that Egypt was a weak reed. If they leaned on it, it would break. And of course, all of those relying on foreign nations did nothing to help the people of Israel. I want to go over to a couple concepts of the New Testament. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 13. Well, here Paul is talking about the body, that the body is not for fornication. But before that, he talks about how the body is the body of Christ, and that Jesus Christ's Spirit dwells in His church. And also that each of us has a body that hopefully indwells the Holy Spirit. So God dwells in individuals, He dwells in His church. And so these concepts about what the body is for and is not for can be understood two ways. They can be applied to our church as a whole, as a group, as a functioning unit. They can also be applied to us as individuals. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13, it says, "Food's for the stomach, and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them." So eventually, anything physical, our bodies and our food will be gone. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality. Now, the body in that case, we can understand as individuals. We can also understand it as the church. Our church is not for immorality. It's not for going to other gods. It's not to be brought into contact with all these false ideas. It says, "And the Lord for the body." So God created a relationship here between us and Him. God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" So we have God's Spirit, we are members of Christ. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot?" Certainly not. So he's showing that this physical relationship is a type of our relationship with God, a spiritual worship. And eventually, of course, we see that we should not have our church coming into contact with and being in, you know, close relationship with false teachings, false ideas, and certainly we should not do that as on an individual level either. "Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her?" We've seen, unfortunately, that happen in our lifetime. The history of God's church from the beginning in 31 AD has been that, you know, one of Satan's tactics has been to try to infiltrate with false ideas, with heresy, false teaching. And it always looks good and sounds good on the surface. It's enticing. But in reality, it completely takes over and destroys truth when the two come into contact and begin working together. And so those who want to keep to the truth and follow the faith once delivered always end up being the ones who have to run and go somewhere else and start over. But that's what happens when people break this principle, that we don't join ourselves with those who are immoral on a spiritual level. Just verse 18, "Flee sexual immorality." Now, sexual immorality throughout the Bible is a type of adultery. So we need to stay away from it completely. We stay away from worshiping false gods, false ideals, false concepts, things that this world has to offer. "Every sin that a man does is outside of his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Now, the Holy Spirit dwells in individuals. It also is spoken of as dwelling in His church. Ephesians chapter 2, other places talk about the temple of God's Spirit, or the temple that God is building. So it's in you, and you have that Spirit from God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Christ said He would build His church. You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. One of the main concepts in here is that the Lord is for the body. In other words, Christ is for us, and that we have a responsibility to protect ourselves as a church and as a group, and also to protect ourselves individually and stay away from those things that would harm us greatly. Now I want to go over to Hebrews chapter 12 and talk about a man named Esau. Esau here is called a fornicator, but we have no indication of that in Scripture. It says Esau was a fornicator, but it doesn't say that. What it says in his life story is that he took women or wives of a foreigner, the foreign lands around them where they lived, the Canaanites, and apparently, I guess the bottom line is he adopted their religion, because the sons of Esau have not been a part of the true religion of God since the death of Abraham, maybe since the time when Esau took off, or the death of Jacob, or Isaac, I mean. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10, it says, "For they indeed for a few days chastened us," meaning our parents, "as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." So we are sometimes chastened for our profit spiritually, that we can be partakers of His holiness, that His Spirit can dwell in us. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. And when you spank your children, they start screaming even before you hit them, because they think that that will make you, you know, the punishment a little less. And we all did that when we were kids, but you notice that when your kids do that. And tell them, be quiet until you hit them. That way they, I'm just kidding. But they do, you know, scream in punishment or scream when they're being chastened. Oh, this hurts, I can't stand it. He says, but it's nevertheless afterwards that yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So after the chastening is over and a person's attitude is receptive, the peaceable fruit of righteousness can be the result. To those who have been trained by it, trained in righteousness by the chastening that God gives. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Those who are weak, he said, help strengthen. Make straight paths for your feet, so what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So he said, look straight on your path. Don't let yourself be enticed to go to the right or to the left. He says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We should be peacemakers and should be as holy before God as we can be. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this, many become defiled. And certainly a root of bitterness has caused many to be sidelined. They've looked at people instead of looking at God. They've looked at circumstances and physical things instead of looking beyond that to the kingdom of God. And they have become defiled by a root of bitterness. And then he says in verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Now we have to assume that Esau had lost understanding of what his birthright meant. I would guess that Isaac had told him about Abraham and God appearing to him and God appearing to Isaac and the promise of all this land and the promise of all these things and, you know, these nations and companies, and just all sorts of things that would happen, you know, many rulers and blessing to all the earth. So Esau should have valued that birthright above life itself. But maybe because he had gotten wives from the area there and gotten involved in their religion, and maybe because he'd gotten, you know, way off base, he'd forgotten the things he was taught growing up. So what do we have? We have a man who sold his birthright for a little pot of lentil soup or morsel of food. So he's called a fornicator because he left his relationship with God and instead took a bowl of soup. So Esau is simply mentioned as a fornicator. We don't know why, because it doesn't say he went over and committed some act of fornication. And we do have that about Judah and some others. But in this case, we know he did go to foreign lands for a wife. And history shows that he and his descendants adopted their religion. Notice, for you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So later he wished he wouldn't have, you know, given it up, but of course he did, and he could not go back on that. Now I want to look at the term for fornication here for a minute. Let's go back over to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31. We talk about the wine of the great whore that causes fornication or results in it. What are we actually talking about? Now, Jesus Christ here said, this is grounds for breaking a covenant, for breaking a covenant of marriage. Because that's what he's talking about here in Matthew chapter 5. He says in verse 31, it has been said, whoever shall give him his wife, let him, or put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. So there was a very simple and easy way to get a divorce, apparently, back in the administration of the Old Testament times. Apparently it was an oral law, or just, it's been said, just writing of divorcement. But of course, there had to be reasons for that. Otherwise, the Bible, in God's system, there had to be some validation of the reason for that. He said, but I say to you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. Now, the word for fornication is simply the Greek word porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A. It's a word that it has a number of meanings. In the Vine's dictionary, it means any act of illicit sex. It can be distinguished from, it's used metaphorically. It has several forms in the Greek. The word pornos, where we get the term pornography, denotes a man who indulges in fornication or is a fornicator. Porneo means simply to commit fornication, and then ekporneo, which is the strengthened or the emphatic form, because it has a prefix before the word, is used in Jude 7, meaning the entire world has given themselves over completely to porneia or illicit sexual behavior. Day's commentary says fornication in the Bible means adultery of married or single people. It means incest, idolatry, and adultery in honor of idol gods. It can mean natural harlotry or spiritual harlotry. It can mean sodomy or male prostitution. It's an all-encompassing word that essentially means any form of improper sexual behavior. Now, one thing that this word understands that most Americans don't is that God requires us to be loyal to our husband both before and after we are married, our husband or our wife. So they viewed premarital activity not just as something they shouldn't do, but as violating the covenant they would later have with the person they would marry. That even though they might not have even met that person yet or entered into a covenant with them, that they had a natural covenant that they would make someday. And so violating that ahead of time was just as serious as violating it afterwards. That's one reason why Christ said here that for immorality, for porneia, that if a woman was not a virgin when she was married, she had been out illicit, whatever, that a man could reject her on those terms. So it's a broad form, but keep in mind that the wine of the great whore that causes fornication, causes spiritual fornication, has a wide variety of idolatry meanings to it. He's not talking about one specific act. He's talking about the entire breaking away from God and becoming a part of this new worldwide system and the religion that will dominate it. I want to go over a couple examples. Let's go to Genesis chapter 35 to a fellow named Reuben. The fellow named, you might have heard of Reuben. And Reuben is a type of all those who had a chance to be a firstborn in God's kingdom, but they lose out because they chose another woman or an unrighteous or an improper woman. If you look at fornication being physical and spiritual and adultery being physical and spiritual, he could be a type of all those who were called to be a firstborn in God's kingdom in the first resurrection, but they have lost out because they have been seduced by false religion. Chapter 35 of Genesis in verse 22 said, "It happened when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben," that was his firstborn son, "went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it." This has always kind of been strange to me. I've always wondered, why didn't Israel do something? I mean, there's no record of him getting mad, getting a stick, going beating on the guy, or, you know, exiling him for a year. There's no record that Reuben paid any penalty for doing this. Now, he may have, but certainly all it says, all it tells us, is that he heard about it. However, going back over to chapter 49, when the blessings are given out, you almost wonder if Reuben had not been told, "You will pay a penalty for what you've done." And maybe when Jacob gathered his 12 sons together and says, "I'm going to give you your blessing, I'm going to tell you what shall befall you in the last days," maybe Reuben thought, "Boy, this is it. This is where I get the double blessing. I'm going to be this and that and great things here and great things there and great blessings and all this stuff." And then all of a sudden he hears that, "Well, you've been defiled, so you miss out, buddy." So I don't know if his father told him that ahead of time or not. But in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 1, Jacob called his sons together and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the latter days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, listen to Israel your father. It says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength." So if Reuben doesn't know he's going to be X'd out here, he's probably getting, you know, kind of a big chest and thinking, "This is cool. I'm number one guy." He says, "You're my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. You should have had the firstborn blessing. But you're unstable as water. You shall not excel." That must have been a real bad blow. "Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." So basically, here he misses out. It's a type of a lot of people, perhaps, that they understand the truth of God and the opportunity to be in God's kingdom, but because they are enticed by some false religious system or some idolatry that draws them away, they also miss out. Now let's go back over to chapter 39 of Genesis. we find another example, a second example, only this one is much better. This example of Joseph. Joseph's life is in many ways a parallel of every Christian. There are times in his life where he feels he's in the dungeon, in prison, in despair. And of course, God rewards him for obeying him, even when it looked like the chips were down, so to speak. So Joseph, chapter 39 and verse 1, had been taken down to Egypt. He worked for a fellow named Potiphar, down in verse 4. Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight and served him. He made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from time to time he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. So Potiphar began to get, you know, more and more blessings, more and more wealth, good crops, whatever it might be. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. He did not know that what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He was a lot like most of us guys. And he was really good looking and all the girls liked him. Of course, he was only about 18 at this time. And most of us, when we were 18, looked a little different than we do now. You know, had more hair, you know, more muscles, kind of like, you know, Eric and those guys. But their day's coming. You know, they'll be in their 50s someday, and their day's coming. So, but he was handsome. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. So she represented harlotry, represented fornication, represented false churches, false religious teachings that would try to entice people away. He refused and said, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. He has committed all to me that he has to my hand. No one is greater than me, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How can I then do this great wickedness and sin against God? So Joseph understood the right reaction to temptation. He understood exactly how we ought to react when a false religious system or an idolatry of any kind is placed before us. He was temporarily punished for doing so. Isn't that interesting? He was temporarily punished, but he endured the punishment and the temptation. God blessed him eventually. He spent 13 years from age 17 till age 30 in a very terrible dungeon and jail because of his obedience to God. And yet eventually God then brought him out. And Joseph's life is very much a parallel of Christians. When we do what's right, sometimes, you know, the world around us punishes us. It doesn't go as well as we would like. We're not accepted by them. But eventually, of course, when the time comes, God will exalt us. Over Genesis 49 and verse 22, we find that the great blessing of Abraham is passed on to the sons of Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. Ephraim and Manasseh are elevated to being the same inheritance status as the firstborn sons. They replace Simeon and Reuben as the firstborn sons of Jacob. So verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well, so always growing, never lacking water. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So very plainly, Jacob says, the stone that I brought, Jacob's pillar stone, is going to remain the responsibility of my two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And in fact, it has been kept by the Ephraimites pretty much ever since. Now, when I was over in Israel, I saw the stone of that. I mean, when I went over to Israel in 74, first time I went to Westminster Abbey, the stone was still in the chair, in the coronation chair. Now the stone is up in Scotland. Mr. Reeves went to see that when he was over there. So that's pretty impressive to see a stone that, you know, was chosen by Jacob, was carried down into Egypt, was brought back through 40 years of wilderness, that, you know, Moses struck it with his rock and all sorts of things, and to think, well, here it is. You know, it's almost leaves you without words. And what do you say? Wow. So the stone is in the ownership of the Ephraimites. It says, but the God of your father who will help you, and the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven, blessings of the deep, blessings of breast and womb, blessings of your father, says, you have excelled the blessings of my ancestors, and said, they shall be upon the head of Joseph. Interesting, it says, the crown of the head the crown on the head of him who was separate from his brothers. He was separate physically because he was in Egypt, but he was also separate because he chose to obey God when they did not. Joseph, had he been different, the entire history of the world might be different. But he obeyed God, and he was an example of all of those who choose to obey God during difficult circumstances. They resist that wine of the great whore or idolatry, and of course God blesses them for it. Now there's a section of the Proverbs that's always been seen as anti-women or macho. When I was in college and we went through the book of Proverbs, the instructor, when he got to Proverbs 31, said, well, you know, Solomon has said so much negative about women here that he thought he'd add on chapter 31 just to show there is some hope. And it was kind of a tongue-in-cheek comment, but I think it's probably true. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 4. And all we want to see here today that this is not just about a physical relationship. That when you look through some of the Proverbs, the indications are pretty clear that it's not just talking about a man and a woman, but also it's talking about false religion and how false teachers, a false woman, a false church entices people and gets them to sin and become part of their idolatry. This is a warning against spiritual as well as physical fornication or adultery. Proverbs chapter 4, let's begin in verse 23. Remember, this is a section written to my son, verse 20. My son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Don't let them depart from your eyes, keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. He says, verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. So we read this every year at summer camp. We try to admonish our teenagers, you know, be careful who you let your emotions get attached to, because sometimes they can control you more than you control them. And there are big mistakes that can be made if we don't control our heart with all diligence. Now, going to summer camp, we want the teens to meet friends, make new friends with all other kids in God's church. We certainly are not against. We're not trying to keep anybody from the natural progression of, you know, the emotional things that go on. It's all part of God's plan. But we do want to make sure it's done godly and right, and that they understand that they are to keep their heart with all diligence until, of course, the time is right and until they are ready and God is blessing them in that way. For out of it spring the issues of life. You know, marrying the wrong person is really a bad thing to do to your life. Marrying the right person is a great thing. Becoming emotionally attached to Mr. Wrong or Miss Wrong is also very, very bad. That's what we're warned about here in a physical way, but I think it also is a spiritual application. You know, keep your heart. Don't let false religion, this wine that this harlot system offers, entice you. Put away from you a deceitful mouth. Put perverse lips far from you. When you recognize deceit and you recognize perverseness, put it away. And the Apostle Paul said many times that, you know, reject those who, through their enticing words, bring in heresies and bring in false ideas. So let your eyes look straight ahead. Don't focus on or listen to those things that are wrong, but let your eyes look straight ahead. Your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Think about it. Let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right hand or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. In chapter 5, we begin a couple chapters here about how this man would run into a street and all of a sudden they would have, you know, they'd have this woman coming after him. And we've always read this to our kids and admonished them to be careful of this type of activity. And that's all well and good and right. But if you look at some of the phrases in here, the indications are that it's not just talking about a man and a woman, but it's also talking about false religion and false churches. He says in chapter 1, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. This is chapter 5 and verse 1. Lend your ear to my understanding that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. So the knowledge that you have, you keep and put into practice. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey. Her mouth is smoother than oil. Notice that wine that's produced or is offered by this harlot in Revelation causes all the nations of the earth to become drunk. They lose their moral. They lose their standing. They lose their ability to make their own decisions. So these lips drip honey, enticing words, flattery. Flattery is one of the biggest tools that is used today in enticing people away from God. Certainly, it's easy to see flattery. You drive down the street, there are big signs in lots of churches, come to us, we'll empower you, we'll uplift you, we'll nurture you, you know, come discover how great you are, go to the Champion Center or the Greatness Places. All of those are a type of flattery, trying to get people to come in. You know, John the Baptist came preaching the kingdom of God, and he said, repent. But that doesn't come until much later in the words of many who are out there saying they belong or saying they represent Jesus Christ. Her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. So the end of her ways are death. It says her feet go down to death and her steps lay hold of hell or Sheol. Can be a type of the grave, but could also be a type of the lake of fire. So if this woman brings you down to the lake of fire, that's not just a physical relationship. That really is a false religious system that teaches you idolatry and takes you off the path to God's kingdom. So she could take you down to the place of the grave, the final grave. It says, lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You don't know them. You don't understand what she is really saying. Therefore, hear me now, my children. Don't depart from the words of my mouth. Listen to what I'm telling you. Remove your way far from her. Don't go near the door of her house. Now, later we find that this woman's out in the street, you know, kind of recruiting and going from person to person, flattering them. But in this case it says, don't go near her house. Don't go come into contact with her because you know that she is going to try to entice you and give you wrong language, give you wrong ideas, try to bring you into her idolatry. It says, lest you give your honor to others. You know, we attend church to honor God. We want to honor God's brethren. There's a lot about honor connected with worship. So maybe what he's talking about here also applies to church worship. Don't give your honor to others, to false gods. And your years to the cruel one. You know, the years of vigor that you have to a very cruel taskmaster, which of course would be Satan the devil. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your laborers go to the house of a foreigner. Now, a little bit hard to see how this would connect with a man and a woman in an adulterous relationship, but it really does have a lot of parallels in a spiritual idea. Because aliens or others will take your wealth spiritually. They will take your place. And your laborers go to the house of a foreigner. They labor in some place that is not a house of God. You mourn at last when your flesh and body are consumed. Some of the commentaries feel that means some sort of a venereal disease, but I suppose it could also be a idolatrous disease that causes people to be consumed. And say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised correction? So in the depths of despair, the person finally says, well, I didn't listen. My heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly of the congregation. You know, verse 4 also doesn't indicate just a private relationship going on in the shadows or behind the scenes somewhere. David said, no, this is in the midst of the assembly of the congregation. I was on the verge of total ruin. So apparently, you know, Solomon wrote this. Did Solomon write it because he had all these wives that enticed him and got him away into these false religions? Because his life was one of being enticed physically and then also drinking the wine of fornication spiritually. So perhaps when he wrote these things, he was thinking about what had happened in his life or what these women had done to him. He says, drink water from your own cistern. You know, God has given each one of us a cistern, a place to get drink. He's given us His Holy Spirit, which is typified by water. He's given us teachers that teach His truth. He's given us places to go. He simply says, drink water from your own cistern. Don't go somewhere else. He says, running water from your own well. God provides for us a well of nourishment and a well of good water. He tells us to stay there. He tells us, don't go out other places. Now, it does, of course, also mean that we have to be very loyal to those to whom we are married. But some of the parallels in this chapter, in fact, in these several chapters here, are very strikingly like the Revelation 18 scenario. I want to go back to Revelation 18 now. God tells us, and we'll continue in Proverbs here next week, but in Revelation 18, God tells us what he thinks of those who have committed iniquity or fornication in this new system. And, you know, we don't know what days are. I think it's interesting that more and more people now are trying to predict dates. It's almost like we're doing more than we did back in the 70s and early 80s. Although it isn't just people in God's church who understand the Sabbath and the holy days. There's things out there on the internet, and there are people saying, tossing around various years, 2014, 2021, whatever it might be. And they're going on, you know, cycles of Israel. It's interesting how the new evangelicals look so much at the history of that little nation in the Middle East, which should be called Judah, and look at all the dates, what's happened with her, and say, well, that could be, you know, a time of the end, or a signal of the end. We really don't know about the dates. We do know what will be happening on a strategic level. He says in verse 3 of Revelation 18, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That enticing idolatry sounds good, looks good, full of flattery. Come be a part of our system. We'll all make money. We will all get rich, get wealthy. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxuries. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. So God's people have to first recognize what it is and be sure that we are not a part of it. Just like Joseph said, this type of evil should not be done. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, double for her. So the curse she wanted to offer others, by offering her this wine, offering them this wine, God says, bring that curse double upon her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously. Now we know it will not last long. It'll be a short-lived riding of the beast. But it will be a very luxurious time for this religious power. In the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Notice there's an arrogance. There's a cocky self-assurance. You know, I'm riding on top. Things are going great, and will never have to pay for it. I will not see sorrow. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, a very quick destruction. Her plagues will come in one day. That's really the good thing to know about this entire system of the beast and all those, the great tribulation, the things that are coming here and between now and Christ returns. It's all going to happen very quickly. It'll come like a whirlwind. It will surprise people. And that we could wake up one day in the future and just find our nation has been signed over to the United Nations. And they're here to pick up our guns and here to pick up all of our stuff. And each of us gets a number and each of us is assigned where to live and all of those things. And we have to start worshiping on a certain day. It could happen very quickly. The good news is it won't last long because this great whore system, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she'll be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord who judges her. The kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live luxuriously with her, they will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. Just like we read back in Jeremiah, that they will weep and say, oh, why is that? Down in verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. So all of these people, all of this worldwide system, as it completely falls apart from the middle, from the center, will wonder what's going on. They will cry. They'll say, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. So outside it looked like something of good character, but it was obviously not. It was a deceit because inside was like dead man's bones. In 1 hour, such riches come to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried. And finally, of course, verse 20, rejoice over her, you heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. So this system is one that persecuted, perhaps killed, some of the holy apostles and prophets. And there's a time coming when God will avenge himself and avenge them on her. So next time we'll look more in Proverbs, but keep in mind that this system that we may see building in the next few years will be built on a concept of wine, of fornication, offered to all nations, and that we as God's people must keep ourselves separate from it.